From the former, it would seem, the Christians adopted Sunday as their chief day of worship instead of the Jewish Sabbath. The abundant use of candles in religious ceremonies, the legend of the adoration by the shepherds, and probably also those ideas and phrases so distinctive of certain sects to this day about being washed in the blood of Christ and of Christ being a blood sacrifice. For we have to remember that a death by crucifixion is hardly a more bloody death than hanging. To speak of Jesus shedding his blood for mankind is really a most inaccurate expression. Even when we remember that he was scourged, that he wore a crown of thorns, and that his side was pierced by a spear, we're still far from a fountain filled with blood. But Mithraism centered upon some now forgotten mysteries about Mithras sacrificing a sacred and benevolent bull. All the Mithraic shrines seem to have contained a figure of Mithras killing this bull, which bleeds copiously from a wound in its side, and from this blood a new life sprang. The Mithraist votary actually bathed in the blood of the sacrificial bull, and was born again thereby. At his initiation he went beneath a scaffolding on which the bull was killed, and the blood ran down on him. The contributions of the Alexandrine cult to Christian thought and practices were even more considerable. In the personality of Horus, who was at once the son of Serapis and identical with Serapis, it was natural for the Christians to find an illuminating analogue in their struggles with the Pauline mysteries. From that to the identification of Mary with Isis and her elevation to a rank quasi-divine, in spite of the saying of Jesus about his mother and his brothers that we have already quoted, was also a very natural step. Natural, too, was it for Christianity to adopt, almost insensibly, the practical methods of the popular religions of the time. Its priests took on the head-shaving and the characteristic garments of the Egyptian priests, because that sort of thing seemed to be the right way of distinguishing a priest. One accretion followed another. Almost insensibly, the originally revolutionary teaching was buried under these customary acquisitions. We've already tried to imagine Gautama Buddha returning to Tibet and his amazement at the worship of his own image in Lhasa. We will but suggest the parallel amazement of some earnest Nazarene who had known and followed his dusty and travel-worn master through the dry sunlight of Galilee, restored suddenly to this world and visiting, let's say, a mass in St. Peter's at Rome, at learning that the consecrated wafer upon the altar was none other than his crucified teacher. Religion in a world community isn't many things but one thing, and it was inevitable that all the living religious faiths in the world at the time and all the philosophy and religious thought that came into contact with Christianity should come to an account with Christianity and exchange phrases and ideas. The hopes of the early Nazarenes had identified Jesus with the Christ. The brilliant mind of Paul had surrounded his career with mystical significance. Jesus had called men and women to a giant undertaking, to the renunciation of self, to the new birth into the kingdom of love. The line of least resistance for the flagging convert was to intellectualize himself away from this plain doctrine, this stark proposition, into complicated theories and ceremonies that would leave his essential self alone. How much easier is it to sprinkle oneself with blood than to purge oneself from malice and competition, to eat bread and drink wine and pretend one had absorbed divinity, to give candles rather than the heart, to shave the head and retain the scheming privacy of the brain inside it. The world was full of such evasive philosophy and theological stuff in the opening centuries of the Christian era. It's not for us here to enlarge upon the distinctive features of Neoplatonism, Gnosticism, Philonism, and the like teachings which abounded in the Alexandrian world. But it was all one world with that in which the early Christians were living. The writings of such men as Origen, Plotinus, and Augustine witnessed to the inevitable give and take of the time. Jesus called himself the Son of God and also the Son of Man, but he laid little stress on who he was or what he was, and much upon the teachings of the kingdom. In declaring that he was more than a man and divine, Paul and his other followers, whether they were right or wrong, opened up a vast field of argument. Was Jesus God, or had God created him? Was he identical with God or separate from God? It isn't the function of the historian to answer such questions, but he is bound to note them and to note how unavoidable they were because of the immense influence they've had upon the whole subsequent life of Western mankind. By the 4th century of the Christian era, we find all the Christian communities so agitated and exasperated by tortuous and elusive arguments about the nature of God as to be largely negligent of the simpler teachings of charity, service, and brotherhood that Jesus had inculcated. The chief views that the historian notices are those of the Arians, the Sabellians, and the Trinitarians. The Arians followed Arius, who taught that Christ was less than God. The Sabellians taught that he was a mode or aspect of God. God was creator, savior, and comforter, just as one man may be father, trustee, and guest. The Trinitarians, of whom Athanasius was the great leader, taught that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost were three distinct persons, but one God. The readers referred to the Athanasian Creed for the exact expression of the latter mystery, and for the alarming consequences to him of any failure to grasp and believe it. To Gibbon he must go for a derisive statement of these controversies. The present writer can deal with them neither with awe nor derision. They seem to him, he must confess, a disastrous ebullition of the human mind entirely inconsistent with the plain account of Jesus preserved for us in the Gospels. Orthodoxy became a test not only for Christian office but for Christian trade and help. A small point of doctrine might mean affluence or beggary to a man. It's difficult to read the surviving literature of the time without a strong sense of the dogmatism, the spites, rivalries, and pedantries of the men who tore Christianity to pieces for the sake of these theological refinements. Most of the Trinitarian disputants, for it's chiefly Trinitarian documents that survive, accuse their antagonists, probably with truth, of mean and secondary motives, but they do so in a manner that betrays their own base spirit very clearly. Arius, for example, is accused of adopting heretical opinions because he wasn't appointed Bishop of Alexandria. Riots and excommunications and banishments punctuated these controversies, and finally came official persecutions. These fine differences about the constitution of the deity interwove with politics and international disputes. Men who quarrelled over business affairs, wives who wished to annoy their husbands, developed antagonistic views upon this exalted theme. Most of the barbarian invaders of the empire were Arians, probably because their simple minds found the Trinitarian position incomprehensible. It's easy for the skeptic to mock at these disputes, but even if we think that these attempts to say exactly how God was related to himself were presumptuous and intellectually monstrous, nevertheless, we're bound to recognize that beneath these preposterous refinements of impossible dogmas, there lay often a real passion for truth, even if it was truth ill-conceived. Both sides produced genuine martyrs, and the zeal of these controversies, though it's a base and often malicious zeal, did at any rate make the Christian sects very energetically propagandist and educational. Moreover, because the history of the Christian body in the 4th and 5th centuries is largely a record of these unhappy disputes, that mustn't bind us to the fact that the Spirit of Jesus did live and ennoble many lives among the Christians. The text of the Gospels, though it was probably tampered with during this period, was not destroyed. And Jesus of Nazareth, in his own manifest inimitable greatness, still taught through that text. Nor did these unhappy quarrels prevent Christianity from maintaining a united front against gladiatorial shows and against the degrading worship of idols and of the god Caesar. 6. So far as it's challenged the divinity of Caesar and the characteristic institutions of the empire, Christianity is to be regarded as a rebellious and disintegrating movement, and so it was regarded by most of the emperors before Constantine the Great. it encountered considerable hostility, and at last systematic attempts to suppress it. Decius was the first emperor to organize an official persecution, and the great era of the martyrs was in the time of Diocletian, 303 and following years.